And those of us who are all children of God, who are all of the slightly older age, get to stay together in here. Excellent. So as Simon said, we're starting a sermon series on major points from minor prophets. The minor prophets, I hasten to add, are called minor not because they're unimportant, but because they're shorter, and therefore much easier to read. So I can encourage you to go out and read them for yourself. You can either read Hosea after this service to critique what I've said, or you can prep for future sermons by reading other books in advance, or do both. I welcome emails telling me that I'm wrong. I always invite discussion. We technically started with Jonah last week, but since he actively tries not to prophesy in his work, I think Hosea is where we're really, really starting. I wanted to read a quick passage from the New Testament about what prophecy is before we start, just so we kind of understand where these guys are coming from, what it is they're doing. And also, because this is from 1 Corinthians, the way prophecy still exists. It's still a thing that happens. It's still a thing in the church. It's still one of the gifts that God can give us. So I'm reading a couple of passages from 1 Corinthians 14. And what Paul's actually talking about, it's titled in the NIV, Intelligibility in Worship. He's actually talking about the comparison between tongues and prophecy, but I'm kind of picking bits out for the prophecy bits. So there we go. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. So prophecy is quite powerful, as Paul presents it. And certainly as we come to the minor prophets, as we come to Hosea in particular, that is the impression that we get from reading them. Although Paul says that prophecy is for strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. And although I do think Hosea is strengthening and certainly encouraging, it's not a very comfortable book to read. There's a lot of very difficult things that happen in it, and you have to read the whole thing as a whole rather than in parts. If you read certain bits of it out of context, they feel really quite terrible, and you feel like you don't recognize the God in them. So if you go away and read it, do read it in its entirety and read every bit in light of every other part. I'm going to start, which is a risky start, by contradicting Simon just a little bit. Because Hosea is about love. It's sort of about love. But it's very much about love through the lens of heartbreak. It's about love broken. It's about relationship torn apart. And it's in that pain of heartbreak that we see God's love for us, for all of his people. Hosea is most known among the minor prophets as the one who married an adulterous woman. It's not quite sure whether she was a prostitute when he married her. Some people suggest that, but certainly she wasn't faithful to him afterwards. And his whole marriage is a sort of lived-in allegory for God's relationship with his people. So the beginning of the book reads, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord.' So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." This concept of lived-in allegories is not uncommon in the prophets. Ezekiel, for example, lay on his side for 390 days and ate bread baked over cow dung to symbolize Israel's upcoming desecration. God initially told him to eat bread baked over human dung, but he objected, so understandably, so he was allowed cow dung instead. And after that was finished, he lay on his other side for 40 days to symbolize Judah's destruction. And Jeremiah was told to take his loincloth and bury it in a rock. and then bring it out in its rotten state to symbolize the ruin of Israel in the same way. So Hosea's marriage is this same kind of allegory. So his marriage is actually narrated quite briefly in the book, although it's the main thing that we know him for. It only really takes up the first three chapters of this 14-chapter book. And even some of that seems more about Israel than about Gomer. But essentially, he marries this woman called Gomer. But he's told at the very beginning by God, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. So from the very beginning, he's got this idea that it's not all going to be plain sailing. And they have three children together, one son and two daughters, which all seems great. It's a sign, as it would normally be in the biblical narrative, that their marriage is going well because they're having several children together. But she also has many other lovers. The story says that she is allured by their riches and the gifts that they can give her. And she utterly forgets the way that Hosea himself has provided for her in the past. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Now, Baal is another word for master, but particularly it's the name of a foreign god, and it's going to become very important. Because the whole allegory of Hosea's life, this marriage, this promiscuous woman, Gomer, is that her adultery is an allegory for Israel's idolatry. In the same way that she ought to be faithful to her husband, but is not, Israel has entered into this covenant relationship with God and has denied the whole thing by running after so many other gods from other nations, Baal being the most famous one. If you know Elijah's battle on the mountaintop against the prophets of Baal, then you'll know that Baal worship has been around for a while and is a major problem in Israel. And the essence of this allegory is the idea of covenant relationship. Marriage is a covenant made between two people, an agreement to stay together through thick and thin, to be faithful to each other. In the same way, God forms his relationship with Israel through various different covenants. He forms a covenant with Abraham, for example. He forms a covenant with Noah long before that. He forms a covenant with David. And this covenant relationship, most importantly, forms a covenant at Sinai with the people in the wilderness. That is the basis of his relationship. And there aren't many terms to the covenant, really. It's you be faithful to me, and I will be faithful to you, in the same way that marriage works. Like, we're going to work together on this. And this is an exclusive covenant. You are mine and no one else's, so that I shall be yours and no one else's. I wanted to pick out this passage from Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy is all about the making of this covenant back at Sinai. It's the conditions of the covenant, which is the law, essentially. But in chapter 8, there is already, in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, this suggestion that it's not going to be plain sailing, as if God knows that Israel is going to be this promiscuous woman already. What verses was I going to get? There we go. So you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, as he predicts their final entry into the promised land. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors, as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. And this chapter is all about them entering into the promised land, the fulfillment of this covenant, the promise that they've been trekking around the wilderness looking for. And already there is a prediction that they're going to get too comfortable there. They're going to forget that God gave them the whole thing in the first place, and they're going to start worshipping other gods. And lest we think that this is just about the Israelites, it really can be as much about us as about them. In the same way that they were brought out of Egypt through the Exodus and then formed this covenant relationship with God, so there is one great saving event which has brought us into a covenant relationship with God, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. This single example is the foundation of the relationship that we can have with God, this covenant that we have entered into, this exclusive relationship. So, where does Hosea come into the history of Israel? This takes place, as the introduction suggests, from its two different king lists, during the era of the divided kingdom. Most of the minor prophets actually do, because this is an era of great upheaval. It's divided, the whole of Israel, as we think of it, has actually been divided into two nations, Israel in the north, which takes up 10 of the tribes, and Judah in the south, which takes up one. Judah, as the name suggests. It happened in the reign of Rehoboam, who was David's grandson, during a rebellion by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who some commentaries are confused is not the same Jeroboam as the one that Hosea is preaching under. This has happened sometime later. The reason I mention this guy, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, is that his sin is fundamental for all of the problems that are happening further down the line in the era of the minor prophets. When Judah and Israel separate, Judah gets Jerusalem. They have the temple, the center of the cult, the center of all worship of God in this region. And he's not happy about that, Jeroboam in the north, because that means that his people are going to routinely go into his next door neighbor kingdom to worship, which is not great for his sovereignty. So what he does is he sets up two golden calves, one at Bethel and one in Dan, so that his people won't need to go to Jerusalem anymore. They can forget about the temple, because look, these golden calves, they've brought you out of Egypt. Doesn't that sound a bit familiar? Isn't that a little bit like something that happened straight after Sinai? Yeah, Israel never really changes. One of the things that really breaks my heart about this book is that Bethel comes up a lot, this place where the golden calves have been set up. But it's not called Bethel, because the word Bethel means house of God, Bet-El. It's called in Hosea Beth-Aven, which means house of vanity. The fact that this idol has been set up there means it is no longer a house of God, it is now a house of sin and emptiness. And after Hosea, as is predicted, unfortunately, in Deuteronomy 8, Israel will no longer be in its own land. It doesn't change in the way it probably ought to. In 722 BCE, shortly after Hosea was preaching, the Assyrian Empire conquers Israel, destroys much of the northern kingdom, including its capital in Samaria, and carries off most of the wealthy elite into Assyria itself. Judah follows the same fate only 200 or so years later in the Babylonian exile, which we read about in Daniel. So, what is the essential problem? It's Israel's unfaithfulness, essentially. It's their rejection of the covenant relationship, as symbolized in Gomer's adulterous approach to her marriage with Hosea. But this is summed up by knowledge of God, as we read in chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no knowledge of God in this land. And this knowledge of God isn't just knowing about God. It's knowing God intimately. It's relational knowledge. It is much like the knowledge that Gomer does not have of her husband. She is not close enough to him because she's forever wandering off after other men. Israel is not familiar with God at all, and therefore they do not love him. What really breaks my heart is they think they do. They don't understand what they have lost. In chapter 8, it says, Israel cries out to me, our God, we acknowledge you. So, our God, we have knowledge of you. But Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Samaria, throw out your calf idol. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They're from Israel. This calf, A metal worker has made it. It is not God. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. And as that passage hints, their unfaithfulness, their rejection of God is going to lead to disaster. In this passage I'm going to read, the word Ephraim is it's a metonym for Israel. So Ephraim is a small part of Israel, but it's used to refer to the whole thing, which comes up several times in the book. And this is from chapter 8. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something foreign. Though they offer sacrifices as gifts to me, and though they eat the meat, the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. This same disaster as a result of broken relationship is paralleled in this lived-in allegory of Hosea's relationship with Gomer in the birth of his three children, Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ammi. As is often the case in the Old Testament, these names mean something. And actually, they're all very strange names to give to children. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. So Jezreel is a place, and his son gets this name because of a disaster that is coming on it. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. For I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. My name, Amanda, actually is Latin for worthy of love. That's quite a good name to give your child. It's a good positive thing. They will be loved in their life. But imagine introducing your daughter at a dedication ceremony or something. What name have you given your child? Not loved. What kind of a name is that? What kind of a relationship is that to have with your God? To be no longer loved. After Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ammi, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Ouch. Consider that when the covenant was made, it is summed up in this phrase, you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. This is the polar opposite of that, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. This unfaithfulness, this breaking of the covenant, is literally reversing everything that was put in place before. We see that in the passage I read before from chapter 8 as well, at the end. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. That foundational event of the covenant, that exodus, that liberation from Egypt was the base of everything, is going to be reversed because they've broken that covenant. Everything is going to be lost because of this. It's as if the covenant never happened, as if this relationship never happened. And in Gomer's story, this is paralleled by her own enslavement to her lovers. She gets in too deep. She owes people money, perhaps. We don't get the details. But she becomes a slave to them in the same way that Israel was a slave in Egypt. Of course there's hope. When is there ever no hope with God? And this crops up actually throughout the book in several different places. Gomer's story particularly ends in this way. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. You imagine Gomer sitting in a slave master's house. She's waiting to be sold. Maybe she's been told that someone is going to come, that someone's going to come and buy her. And then the door opens, and in walks her husband. In walks the man that she has wronged, that she has forgotten. The man who once helped her, who once married her and loved her and gave her everything, but whom she has run away from. And what's he going to do? Is he going to buy her just to sell her again? Does he want to punish her? No. He walks in and he pays the price for her. He pays the money and he pays the measure of barley and takes her away back to be his wife again, as if she hadn't run away ever. In fact, that word redemption that we use so often very literally means the freeing of slaves. It's exactly what's happening here. Now, I love the several kind of hymns of love in Hosea. The one I want to read is from chapter 11, because it's such a beautiful illustration of God's love for his people. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? But the way that God raised Israel as his own son. I love the details of the love, the way that he lifts a child to his cheek, that closeness, the way he feeds them as a son. But I particularly love verse 9 of chapter 11. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? It's as if that rage which has built up, that righteous fury at their unfaithfulness, suddenly breaks. Because God loves them so much, he suddenly goes, look, all these things you deserve ruin, you deserve disaster, but I can't do that to you. I love you too much. We have too much history together. How can I give you up? How my heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. In that moment, all of the fury that you read throughout Hosea, all of these kind of terrible illustrations of disaster, break. It's like God loses his will for punishment. Last week we heard the story of Jonah, and it's very similar. Jonah comes declaring destruction and judgment on Nineveh. But because they change their mind, because they come back to him, all of that goes. God just changes his mind because he loves them too much to destroy them. He cannot fulfill the threats that he's made. And that return that is needed to break that fury, is defined in chapter 12. But you must return to your God. Maintain love and justice and wait for your God always. And that waiting is actually quite important because it's a reliance on God. Sometimes God doesn't immediately give us everything that we need. In the same way that I'm sure on certain occasions, Hosea didn't immediately give Gomer the food that she wanted. And in those situations, did she wait for him? No. She ran to someone else. She went to get help from somewhere else and forgot his faithfulness. In the same way, Israel ran to other gods. They went to other places for their help and did not wait for their God always. So really, I don't think we need to reflect on Hosea. I don't think we need to pick it apart and find deep meanings. I think we just need to listen to it. Because this prophecy that is declared is a challenge to all of us. It's a vivid presentation of God's love through his heartbreak, through that pain that he feels when we walk away, when Israel walked away. Because very much did. They didn't change. They went into exile. But after the exile, there was a return. They came back to him. Cyrus of Persia was the one, the king, who eventually sent Israel back to their homeland. And we read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah the way they return and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls and return to God in earnest, ready to do it all over again. And I just urge you, if you go away, to read this book for yourselves or just to reflect on it. Listen to God's love through his heartbreak, through that pain. And particularly hear how strongly his faithfulness outmatches ours. How in our deepest unfaithfulness, in our adultery and running away to other people and other sources and other idols, he still waits. Although he might rage against us, in the end his love wins out and he cannot carry through. Because he will always come back for us. He will always buy us out of our own slavery. Amen.
Let's just take a moment to hear God's word to us. God loves you. And this morning, come and see the cross. I don't care what you've been doing this week. I don't care where you've failed and fallen again. But see the cross. As Gomer's, as she saw Hosea come to buy her back, see the cross. Jesus is here to buy you back, to draw you back. He's paid the cost once and for all. More than enough. Come back. Don't run away. Don't say you're not good enough. Don't say you don't deserve it. Find love. Find freedom. Come home. You've been running far too long. You've been looking in other places too long. Look at the cross. Come home. Where you're loved and where you're accepted. And as we sing this song, come home. Come back. See Jesus. See his arms open wide with the price paid. And come back to where you should be. Come back to where you've been before. It's not different. It's just love.